you having me, and thank you to the Hewitts for also hosting me. I very much appreciate that. Hey, do you guys need to stand up? I feel like you've been sitting for a little while. Why don't we stand up and let's pray together, and then you can sit back down. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness. This morning, Lord, as we look into your word, as we're reminded about your heart for your globe, I pray, Lord, that you would remove anything that would be blocking that message. Lord, just give us ears to hear, a heart to apply it, and may the power of your Spirit be engaged in each one of our hearts to change us from the inside out and help us do your will. We pray all these things in your powerful name. Amen. So, this is one of my favorite quotes. In 1851, there was a guy, first Archbishop of Melbourne, and he stood up in Parliament and he said this. He said, "There is nothing better calculated to increase the health of a local church than a vital interest in world mission." You want me to say that again? There is nothing better calculated to increase the health of a local church than a vital interest in world mission. Now, I'm going to be a bit facetious here. That would suggest to me that he did not have a missions May month in his church. He probably actually had 52 weeks of the year where he was trying to actually engage the church in a vital interest in what God was doing around the world. You know, I've thought about this for a long time, and I think that it's a profound observation, isn't it? That world mission brings health into a local church. World mission brings health into a local church. You know, I love this. Number one, because I'm actually an ordained minister. I spent probably a dozen years pastoring in a couple of local churches before I stepped into the world of missions. And it was funny, I had this aha moment when we first came in. When I first stepped across, lots of people in the mission world would say to me, "Noddy, sorry, you've come from pastoring in a church to lead a missions movement, is that right?" I say, "Yeah." And you can almost see their heads spinning, thinking, what qualifies you as a church pastor to come and step into missions? Which in itself is quite a sad question, is it not? And it wasn't until I would actually, you know, talk about all sorts of things that we'd seen in the church, none of that got accepted. It wasn't until I would say this funny little phrase, "Oh, well, my parents are missionaries in Papua New Guinea, and I grew up on the mission field there." And everyone in the mission world would go, "Oh, that's okay then. Oh, phew. Good. Well, that's okay. Yeah, yes, you're now permitted to lead." I mean, that is a ridiculous notion, isn't it? That somehow my parents' decisions to serve in Papua New Guinea, I never got a choice, by the way. I got dragged there. I was born in Darwin on the way over and got dragged into Papua New Guinea. Was there from the time I was about 2 months old. I had nothing to do with that decision that my parents made. I just got to actually play with no shoes on in the highlands of Papua New Guinea. Awesome, awesome, adventurous games. Amen? So somehow, though, that qualifies me for the role that I now carry. Can we start to see the problem? That the experience and the decisions my parents made qualifies me to do something that the church does not qualify me to do. That is so strange. I spent the first couple of years reflecting on that and thinking, what is wrong with us? That we have separated these two things out so far, the church and the idea of missions, so polar apart that we have missed the significance of God's heart for his church and his world. Because I want to tell you something. This notion that we peddle around in the church a lot, that some people are called to missions and the rest of us either pray or give or stop once in the year in May to really focus and highlight some of the things we're doing, it's actually pushing us further and further and further apart. What we need to understand is that God hasn't called a small select number of people to missions. He's created every single one of us for his mission. That's what you and I have been created for, his purposes. Let that sink in for a moment. From the very beginning of his word, when he actually says we are made in his image. He transplants his heart into our very being and breathes life into us. He says this, I have created you for my purposes. And in that space, we've been given a mandate and reminded of it. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptize them and teach them to obey. So that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the job of the church. You know, my hope and prayer is that I am done out of a job at some point, that OM ceases to exist because OM is no longer needed, because the followers of Jesus, his church, would be so engaged with his heart for his world and redeeming it back to him that there will be no need for a missions agency to come alongside next to a church. Instead, our globe would be full of churches absolutely throwing people across the world who have a heart, who understand two things. One, the significance of the cross, and two, that they have a mandate to live out. The significance of the cross. These are the two things I want to ask you this morning. I know it's not very Baptist, is it? I need a third point, don't I? We'll work on it. I'll see if one pops into my head. I want to ask you a question. How significant is Jesus to you? How significant? You know, I had the chance of taking a number of pastors a couple of years ago to a church plant that we were doing in part of the Middle East. You can tell that I stumble across that because I can't really tell you the name of it. But anyway, just trust me. It was great. This guy had met Jesus, an incredible story about how he'd come to pass. In fact, I won't tell you the whole thing, but the part that really stuck out to me, two things that was hilarious. One, when he found Jesus, his whole family, who were freedom fighters, decided that they wanted to kill him. And for more than 12 months, they tried to, and they never could. And after 12 months, they kept realizing that actually they were noticing some sort of weird change in their brother, and he was becoming bearable to live with. And after that 12 months, his family came to some of our workers that were there that they knew were believers, followers of Jesus, and they said, hey, we've been trying to kill our brother for 12 months because we knew that he's been following Jesus, and we haven't been able to. But actually, we've decided that we're not going to kill him anymore because this Jesus guy has made him actually a much nicer person. I mean, how funny is that? Good. Jesus does save. So this guy is actually now doing a church planting movement in this area, and he's got 11 churches. We'd call them small groups probably within our context, but they're church plants. And what they do is they literally just come around. They find people of peace around him. They come around and they look at the teachings of Jesus, of what does he actually say. They open up scripture and they start going. He's got 11 of these church plants that he's doing. And each week that he comes through, he goes to all 11 each week. I asked him, hey, how's it going? You know, tell me about it. Is it growing? Are there more and more people coming? He said, oh, some of them are shrinking. I sat back. I said, well, what do you mean, shrinking? He said, well, you know, I come together with them and we look at the teachings of Jesus, and at the very end of it, after we've read scripture, I ask them, what do you think Jesus is saying to you? And they all tell me, we all write it down. And when I come back the following week, I ask, did you do what you think Jesus was saying? And if the answer is no, I say, get out. I was like, what? He said, get out. I said, why? He said, because if Jesus is telling you to do something and you believe he's the Son of God, you believe he is this important person who connects you to the Father, that brings you salvation, and you don't do what he tells you to do, then how can you call yourself a follower of Jesus? You know, so from my Western mindset, mind blown. I was like, how many of us, if we were really asked that question, what are you convicted of the fact that Jesus is telling you to do? How significant is he in your life? Do you actually do what he tells you to do? Can you imagine if Andrew got up here next week and said, right, before we leave, I want you to write down, just as you walk out the door, write down what it is that you believe Jesus is telling you to do this week. Now, be careful, because next week, if you come back and you haven't done it, you're not allowed back in. I wonder how quick the church would stay this size. You know, now, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm guilty of this too. The number of times during just the course of a week that I'm sure, convicted, even this nagging sense that Jesus has asked me to do something and I'm disobedient, or I procrastinate, or I wait, or I think, oh, I've heard him wrong. It happens all the time. But what would happen if all of a sudden we allowed God to reset our dial on how significant Jesus is in our life? What does he actually mean? Is he enough? Because until we can be the people, a church, a followers of Jesus, that understand the significance of Jesus, the rest of the world won't get it. To them, he can just be another wise person, a prophet, a good teacher. But the Son of God, who brings transformation in our life, the forgiveness of sin, the only way to the Father, that's a big deal. You know, I remember I kind of felt like I knew this for a long time, that there was this real sense that Jesus was significant in my life. And you know, pastoring in the church, you do this. You believe with all your heart that this is actually a really significant thing, and you need to live your life in such a way that does that. And in the church, I felt like I was doing that, you know. I was looking after church services for many years, and so that was 7 services a weekend when we went through a couple of building phases. So that was a lot of services to go to. You know, I felt like I chalked up my hours in the church. And then you followed up with church meetings and then small group stuff, and, you know, it compounds. And it's funny, I started thinking to myself that church or Jesus was actually only found in the bubble of my church experience. And there was something else that crept in that I didn't realize sort of kind of happened. So my wife and I have been married for a number of years, and we decided that we should start trying to have kids. And we started and tried, and nothing really happened. And after a little while, you kind of think to yourself, oh, must be just bad timing or et cetera. And you know, you try and stay pretty relaxed with these things. And then after a couple of years, we thought, hey, we better go get checked out. Doctors couldn't find anything wrong. After about 4 years of trying and not falling pregnant, I think our prayer life slightly changed, you know, and I stopped praying, God, have your way, you know, thank you, Jesus, whatever it is in your will, we're just happy to be able to serve you. And it started to change, this thing injected into it of, by the way, I don't know whether you've noticed, but I've been in a lot of church services, been to a lot of prayer meetings, and as I kind of look at it, I think that maybe you owe me. You know, it's not a selfish prayer. It's not really for me, Lord. It's for my wife. She's really hurting about this stuff. And it just, you know, you almost test the water. Do you owe me a little bit, God? Do you? By about 5-6 years passing, all of a sudden, my prayer life would continue on, and it would finish with the same rhetoric. God, don't forget you owe me. Seriously, this is getting ridiculous. Like, you just have to say the word and we can fall pregnant. Well, I mean, honestly, come on. You owe me. Do you want me to keep turning up to church and speaking? Oh, seriously, you owe me. And you know, after 9 years, it's like this heart-wrenching, horrible thing. It's almost in tears, where you're almost begging God to turn up, and your faith feels like it's on shaky ground all of a sudden. And why would a God of love not turn up and give you your heart's desire? It doesn't compute. And I remember I was in this broken space just thinking to myself, what is this whole thing about? Like, you know, what is Jesus really on about? And it's amazing how something so deep at our core level of being able to reproduce and sow into the life of a child can actually just get to the core of who you are. And I remember we were going through this whole season of exploring whether or not we should go through IVF, and I had real theological issues with it, and all the time my prayer life was still, you know, God, you owe me. I shouldn't have to do this. I feel like I'm playing God. This is not right. Do you know how much time we've given up for you? It didn't really compute. And I remember we were about to go to a conference one day, and I was desperate. I was desperate to hear from God. And I turn up at this conference and I could only stay for one day of it. And I was just like, okay, God, I really want to hear from you. I want to hear that everything's going to be okay. And I was looking at the people speaking. One of my favorite preachers happened to be there. I'm like, and if you don't mind, God, I'm only here for a day. So in the whole spirit of you owing me, if I could hear from this particular person, that would be excellent. Thank you. Oh, one other thing, God. I notice also in the speakers, there's someone I've heard before. Good speaker. Our hearts just didn't gel. If at all possible, can you make sure I don't hear from that person? Don't forget, you owe me. Thank you. Amen. So you can all see what's going to happen here, right? The conference happens and, you know, I'm there and I've settled in and through the worship and everything, I'm saying to God, remember, I'm not leaving here until I've heard from you. I want to know, you know, this is a turning point for me, God. This is ridiculous, whether or not I'm going to continue on this journey or whether you're just going to be able to give us our heart's desire. And I was sitting there and all of a sudden they introduced the speaker and it's the one person on the list that I didn't want to hear from. And they get up on stage and I was dying. I was like, are you kidding me, God? What is happening here? The one thing I'm asking for, you've sent them. It's ridiculous. And honestly, I think the internal talk that was happening was so unhealthy for probably about 15 minutes until all of a sudden I just had this expression of the Holy Spirit in my heart just saying, Nadia, are you done yet? And I was like, oh, yep. I said, well, if you can just be quiet, I'm ready to tell you something. And all of a sudden my heart just started pounding a bit quicker and I just slowed down and stopped. And just then, the preacher almost paused mid-sermon and he looked around and he almost looked directly at the section I was sitting in, boring straight at me. And he said, there's someone here today that thinks God owes you something. And I was like, hate to be that person. And all of a sudden, I realized it's me. And he almost stopped in everything and he just said, I want to tell you something. I want you to know this. That God sent his only son, Jesus, to this world. He watched him as he got mistreated, ambushed, whipped, beaten, spat on, and nailed to a stinking cross before watching him die a painful and slow death. He heard his own son cry out, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And he did that for you. God doesn't owe you anything. You owe him everything. If he does nothing else for you for the rest of your life, if he does not answer one more prayer, if he does not give you one more heart's desire, he's already done enough. You know, in that moment, I fell onto my knees. I burst into tears. Because it's true. That's the significance of Jesus. That if he doesn't do one more thing for you for the rest of your days, he's already done enough. If he doesn't answer one more prayer, if he doesn't fix that broken relationship that's holding you back, if he doesn't mend your broken heart, if he doesn't put that money that you're owed back into your bank account, if he doesn't do all the things that you think that you are deserving of, it doesn't matter. He's already given you Jesus. He's already given you his son. It means that death does not have a final curtain call on your life anymore. It means that you can live in an existence that understands where you're going with the presence of God in your life every single day. It can change the way that you walk, live, and exist and can bring significance to your brokenness. That is who Jesus is. And we have a world that longs to know exactly who he is. I can tell you right now that if you haven't got that squared away in your life, if you don't know the significance of that in your life, then God can't use you for his mission. Because it's not until you can actually repent of all the things that you place into your own relationship with him and understand that he is enough. He is everything. And he is the answer to the world's problems and he is all the world needs. When that is a conviction that you have in the deepest part of your being, it means that you are ready to take that to the rest of the world. So that when the world looks, it finds what it's looking for. This is who Jesus is. And my question is, If you really understand who Jesus is, do you know what your task is? Because I think your task is simply this: bear fruit. Bear fruit in every season. It's not just for a select few. It's for every follower of Jesus. Bear fruit. And as you do, the world will know who he is. I'm going to tell you one more very quick story. A few years ago, I got asked to go and speak in the lead up to Easter in a church. And as I was doing, you start to look at scripture, and the story I was going with, which made sense, was Mark 11. Now, I'm going to tell you part of the story, and I'm going to get you to look at your Bible in a moment. So if you've got your Bible with you, feel free to turn to Mark 11. So Mark 11, I started reading through this, and I'm thinking, this is the right passage to be able to go with. And I started laughing as I started reading it, because from chapter 11, it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." Now, I laughed at this when I first read it, and there's something wrong with my mind, I know this. But can you imagine? Can you imagine if, and I mean, I think this because of the fact that my skin's kind of dark as well. Can you imagine if Jesus sent me into the streets to commandeer a car for his purposes? And I'm taking this car, and my instruction from him is to say, "Don't worry, Jesus has sent me, I'll bring back your car shortly." How do you think that would go? That's what Jesus is actually doing here. He's saying to his disciples, "Just go and steal me a colt. I'm going to use it to ride in." I laughed at that. Anyway, that has nothing to do with what I want to say. I just thought it was funny. So this story is amazing, right? Jesus walks in. He rides in on this colt. We know this. This crowd, great crowd, comes together and they start screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be, Jesus." It's an amazing story. And then we have this funny little interlude from verse 12 where the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now let that sink in for a moment. He's hungry and he's gone to look for food in amongst this fig tree that's in leaf. But scripture tells us that it's not the season for that fig tree to be bearing fruit. And yet Jesus is looking anyway. Could that be a metaphor? That even when it's not our season, even when our lives aren't bearing fruit, people are looking anyway. People are looking anyway. You know, the thing that attracts people to church more than anything else is when they see people, authentic people, who call themselves believers, followers of Jesus, who understand the significance of Jesus in their life and live it out. They live it out in their relationships, they live it out in their families, they live it out in their places of work. And it's not through their own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that allows them to bear fruit even when there's no season for it. Because if you keep going on through this passage, it's an amazing passage. Jesus goes on after he curses that tree and he walks back into the temple and he clears the whole place. He turns over the tables and he says, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers." And as he does that, this incredible thing transpires of these disciples watching him do this teaching. He walks back out of the city and he comes across this fig tree again, and his disciples see it and they say, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed yesterday, it is withered to its roots. It is dead." And Jesus says this curious thing. He says in verse 22, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. You try and put that together, mash it together with my prayer of God, can't you just zap your fingers and give us this heart's desire? You try and stand on that scripture and it doesn't make a lot of sense until you come back to this fig tree of understanding your job, my job, our job as followers of Jesus is about bearing fruit even when we're not in season. And the way we do that is to recognize the significance of Jesus. Because when you know he's enough, when you let that sink into your spirit, when you let that be your daily existence, that he is enough, his fruit starts to sprout from your life like you've never seen before. His peace, his wisdom, his joy, his patience, his kindness, his goodness. All of these things start to actually fill the branches of your life. And when a broken and unbelieving world looks into his bride, the church, and finds followers of Jesus who recognize the significance of Jesus in their life, and they find fruit to feast on, his house becomes a house of prayer that will feed the nations. Let Jesus be significant. Know your job. It's to bear fruit. There are more than today 3 billion people in this world that will be born, that will live their life and die, never hearing the name of Jesus. They will never know the significance of who he is, and they will never have the opportunity to bear fruit or witness someone else bear fruit. To them, death is the final curtain call. And when they know death is coming and that there is no hope in life and life is bleak and it hurts because of the brokenness we exist in, life does not look good. For followers of Jesus, for you and for I, when we know the significance of who Jesus is and we have him in our life and we can bear fruit, God simply says, wherever you are, wherever I place you, you as my followers, make disciples, teach them to obey, and baptize them. May this church be a church that understands the significance of Jesus and bears much fruit for his kingdom. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your kindness and your goodness. And Lord, I pray that right now that you would remind each and every one of us of the significance of Jesus, that you are enough. That if you do nothing else for us for the rest of our days, you have already done enough. And I pray the truth of that would be so profoundly deep within our lives that we would recognize and hear the job of bearing fruit even when we're not in season. And may that fruit be an absolute feast for an unbelieving nation. May we as your followers be growing your kingdom and spreading your word. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen.